Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. We were down at Turkey Hill last Sunday. We missed you. But boy, a little oasis, a refreshment down there. We had a great camp. Jimmy will be coming next week, or next month, Lord willing, on the 17th to give a report of the camp season and then bring us the word. Well, we're back in the Psalms, if you haven't noticed. What a great book. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 31. If you want to read ahead, Mark will be talking about Psalm 32 next week. If you have a bulletin, a lot of people still don't know we have bulletins, but when you come in, you can grab a bulletin. They're on the white shelves. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin. And if you'll notice for just a second, there is a progression. After the introduction, we find David between a rock and a hard place. I mean, he is in distress. But then something happens in the Psalms, and he remembers, you know, he's kind of like an Old Testament theologian. Oh, right, I forgot my God is like, yeah, he could take care of me. And so David's confidence, which leads him to cry out to this God with a petition. And of course, God's going to answer David. And then this finish the psalm, David leaves us some words of advice. You know I'm a big idea person, so the big idea for Psalm 31, if you forget everything I say this morning, it is this. Even in our deepest struggles, God is our rock of refuge and our mountain fortress. I like this psalm because we can relate to it. We go through periods of struggles, health, finances, marital issues. I've had them. I'm going to talk about that a little later. And we go to the Psalms, and it's kind of a universal book for us all. Today we're going to find out that David is in big time distress. And he remembers what the Word of God says. And it leads him to prayer, which eventually leads to his rescue. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the book of Psalms. How you have refreshed your saints over the years with this amazing book. Father, speak to us through your Spirit, through your word this morning. I pray that your people would be refreshed and encouraged, that your name would be honored and glorified. We commit our time now to you in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Just a little review about the Psalms. The Psalms were written basically over a period of about 1,000 years, from about 1400 BC to about 400 BC. However, most of them were written in what I call this sweet spot between the years of David, King David, and King Hezekiah, around 1,000 to 700 BC. Basically, the Psalms were written over the same period, basically, of the whole Old Testament, except for Job. And there were multiple writers. It wasn't just David, it was Moses. There are psalms from a guy named Asaph, which is kind of the choir director. Sons of Korah, Solomon, and even others that we don't know about. The psalms are divided in what we call books. There's five books, like book one is Psalm 1 to 41. And what's interesting, I like this, it's kind of like a symphony director. You know my favorite part of a symphony is that crescendo, the end of it, where all are playing and it's real loud. All five of the books of the Psalms end in a doxology. Matter of fact, Psalm 150 is the doxology of the last book, book five, but really it's kind of the doxology of the whole book of Psalms. You could just picture David and all his choir people with their instruments, and they got groups singing over here and groups singing over there. All this praise being lifted up to God. Try to picture that. That's pretty amazing. So we have the five books. We also have different kinds of psalms. If you've read the psalms, there's different kinds, right? You have prophetic psalms that talk about David's future kingdom, well, the Messiah's future kingdom. We have eschatological psalms that talk about what's going to happen at the end of the age. We have royal psalms. We have lament psalms. We have psalms where David is confessing his sin. We have what are called imprecatory psalms, where these are like curses on your enemies. We have thanks. We have thanksgiving psalms. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. And we have pilgrimage psalms. The Israelites, as they went to their feast days throughout the year, as they ascended up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, they had different songs that they would sing. We call these psalms of ascent. And being an ex-missionary, what I really like about the psalms, you might not know this about the psalms, yes, it's Israel's hymnal, but it talks a lot about Israel as a missionary nation. It has a missionary emphasis. As a matter of fact, more than 175 references for Israel to witness to the nations. You know, you read the Old Testament, you might get the idea that it's us four. You know, us Israelites no more, and those pagans can just go straight to Hades. Listen to this. Psalm 96:3, declare, God to his nation, declare his glory among the what? Among the nations. His wondrous works among all peoples. Our God is a missionary God. Israel was raised up there at Sinai to be a missionary nation, and you see this in Israel's hymn book. One more example. Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all nations, not just Israel. All nations glorify him, all peoples. And we're going to see that one day. Do you know that in the kingdom, the glory of the Lord, the word of the Lord is going to be known all around the earth. And all the nations will come at their appointed time to praise God. Psalms is a very important book. It is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Of the 365 times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New, 122 come from the Psalms. The word psalm actually means to pluck a string. The Psalms were songs that Israel sang. It was Israel's hymn book. Jesus would have grown up. You know, we have the blue hymnals and the black hymnals. Well, Jesus' hymn book was the Psalms. And the Psalms are extremely important. I call it the all-purpose book of the Bible. We all, as humans, we fluctuate in our emotions, in our situations. Sometimes we want to praise God and thank God, and other times we're swirling around the drain and we need encouragement. So the Psalms are for the weary, for the afflicted, the confused, the depressed, the abandoned, the brokenhearted. And the Psalms invite us into a God-centered world. You know, perhaps today you're going through your own little crisis. It may be health, marriage, whatever. The Psalms is a good place to hang out for a while. They adjust us. They fine-tune our minds. It's like going to a chiropractor. It straightens out your back. I feel a lot better. Roman numeral 2, we're going to begin with David's distress. Unlike usually, I'm not going to read the whole psalm from beginning to end. I'm going to take it according to its subject matter. And the first one we're going to look at is David's distress. As I mentioned, he is between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been? Have you ever been in your life between a rock and a hard place? Yeah, who hasn't, right? Well, we can relate to what's coming up here. And the passage of this psalm that talks about David's distress starts in verse 9b, which we'll get there in just a moment. And so this psalm was written out of an experience in David's life in which his enemies conspired to kill him physically. Now, maybe we haven't been in that spot. Maybe you have. I don't have any knowledge of anybody trying to kill me. But this psalm is about people trying to take David's physical life. And the context seems to be when David was in a city that was under siege during wartime. Look at verse 21 before we just read our passage. Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. So picture yourself, David, his army, the gates are closed, and there's a bigger army surrounding his city. And they could cut it off, they could wait, no food, no water. We're going to get you if we have to wait. Or maybe they're storming the walls at the moment. In addition, David is being slandered. Not only is his physical life being threatened, but he's being slandered, ridiculed, and even his inner circle is turning against him. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody slander you? Somebody you admired and put a lot of confidence, you hear they said bad things about you? The circumstances have led David to emotional and physical trauma. You ever been there? Many of us are like, yeah, that's my neighborhood. I've been there as well, which I'm going to talk to you about in a minute. Look at his terror in verse 13. Verse 13, I have heard the gossip of many. Listen to this. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. And if that isn't bad enough, David has another problem, all right? He's being battered from without, outside the city. His inner circle is turned on him. And if that isn't bad enough, and I think we can all relate to that, David shot himself in the foot. He's got some sins that are coming back to haunt him. Look at verse 10. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief, and my years with groaning, my strength has failed. Ooh, because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Now, I don't know about you. External problems, they're bad. Problems from my inner circle, worse. But you know what really gets me is when I cause my anguish because of my sin. And that's what David is dealing with. No wonder he's spent. No wonder he's in agony. He's getting hammered from without, from within his inner circle, and even his soul is being tormented because of his sin. To say that he's in crisis would be an understatement. This is the lowest part. He sees himself as forgotten, a forgotten man. Maybe you can relate. Hopeless and rejected. Let's look at our passage. But by the way, before we do, look at verse 12. This kind of nails it. I am forgotten, gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. Wow. It sounds like it's his low point. Many of us can say, yeah, I've been there, done that. I'm still there. He sees himself as a forgotten man, even his close friends, his inner circle, like a piece of broken pottery. What does a piece of broken pottery serve? So let's begin David's distress. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 9. I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from frustration. My whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I am dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run from me. I am forgotten. Gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. I have heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. I'm thinking David's wondering, I'm the anointed king. Where's my redeemer? Where are you, God? Have you ever been in a spot like that? It's like, what's going on here? Lord, I'm one of your sheep. What? Why are you allowing this? Where are you? It's a normal part of life. And David finds himself in this situation. It's like, Lord, can you come to my rescue? Wasn't David a man after God's own heart? Shouldn't God swoop down and rescue his man? Well, God's allowing him to suffer. David also wrote in Psalm 73 these words. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? In other words, Lord, I'm trying to walk with you. Have you abandoned me? What's going on? He says in this same psalm, for I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. I don't think it's wrong to struggle with God, as long as we don't cross that line into irreverence and sin and accuse him of evil. But David's so afflicted, it's like, where are you? Where's all your promises? I'm your anointed one. Have you abandoned me? It's a big question. You know, if you Google the question, why do the righteous suffer? You know how many hits you'll get? 16 million hits. We struggle. Why do good people struggle with evil? It's a big question. The truth is, suffering is part and parcel to life, isn't it? And if you haven't suffered big time, just wait. Because it's coming. It's coming. Health, finances, marriage, job, children. It's part and parcel to life. As a matter of fact, it's God's way of raising children, isn't it? As a member of Adam's race, all of us sooner or later, suffering's coming knocking at our door. And it's better to get a good theology of suffering ahead of time than fly by your pants in the midst of it. Pain and suffering get our attention, don't they? What? Lord, what's going on here? Often they're God's wake-up call. I know that's been true in my life. God's purpose in suffering, it's not to ruin our lives or to make us suffer. I'd like to propose two reasons why God allows suffering. For His glory and our good. For His glory and our good. You may not see it now, but when the tapestry is done, you'll stand back and go, oh, I see now. It's hard to go through trials when you don't know why. But someday, God's going to allow us to see why He allowed certain things in our lives, and I guarantee you, if you're God's child, you'll go, oh, I see now. It was for His glory, and it was for our good. One of God's objectives for us in suffering is to transform us into humble, broken, useful vessels. Most of God's choice servants go through life limping. It's part and parcel of growing up. God uses suffering for His glory and our good. He's in control. He's not out of control. It's not like He showed up late for work one day and things went sideways. He knows the blend of circumstances, both good and bad, to bring about Christ's image in our life. Perhaps today you find yourself in God's crucible. Allow me to encourage you. I want to talk to you just a minute about pain. Pain transforms us into Christ-likeness. Pain draws us into deeper intimacy with the Lord. And pain sweetens our disposition. You know my story. served the Lord in South America for 15 years. Shortly after arriving, I was afflicted with severe depression. It was the worst thing that has ever happened to me. Wouldn't wish it on my worst friend, or my worst enemy, right? Looking back, I thank God for my affliction. Because those three things and many more are true of my life. I've been transformed more into Christ's likeness for having gone through it. I have been drawn into deeper intimacy with Him. And hopefully He sweetened my disposition. You remember when you were in kindergarten, you used to bring stuff for show and tell? I got a little thing here for show and tell. And it relates to the Psalms. After 7 years, my depression lifted a bit. And then when I came back to the United States, it came back. And this is my Bible from back then. And if you look in the book of Psalms, there's all kinds of underlining. And they're the underlined portions that helped me as my life was circling the drain, as I was hanging on by my fingernails. This book of Psalms served me better than depression medicine. It was my hope. It got me through my trial. Psalms are very precious to me. And this is a very important thing for me because it's on the shelf back in my office. And some days I get the wave of depression back. And guess where I go? Not to the medicine cabinet, but to the book of Psalms. This is what David is doing in the psalm that we are studying. Trial, pain transforms us into Christ's image. It draws us into deeper intimacy and it sweetens our disposition. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. When God's classroom is the darkest, I see most clearly. Isn't that true when you're out in the country away from the city and it's the darkest, you can see the stars the best? Well, it's also true in life. Humility and brokenness are a big deal to God. So at times He takes these tools out of His toolbox for our good. That's why James says, hey, count it all joy. Are you kidding me, James? Yeah, he's not kidding. They adjust and fine-tune our minds. God wants to raise children. And two of His tools are pain and suffering. One of my favorite theologians, Warren Wiersbe, said this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us very much. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. I don't want to be a bitter person, do you? Trials make us better. Going back to Spurgeon, I love this quote. You know, if you read the life of Spurgeon, he had a life of depression, the downgrade. Read it. It's pretty cool. He said, I am afraid that all the grace I have gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might also almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pain and griefs is altogether incalculable. What I do not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Personally, I can say amen to that. God took me and He put me in His crucible and He pulverized me. And it was horrible. It was the worst thing that's ever happened to me. But I thank Him for it. Even though I go through life limping, we're closer. I'm not bitter. I'm better. You've all heard of a hymn writer named Fanny Crosby, right? I love her words. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. I will confess as I read on this quote, I cannot say what she's going to say. I'm just telling you, I'm not there. At least not yet. And I thank him for the dispensation. In other words, I thank God for my blindness. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. 8,000 hymns, folks, from this dear lady. Imagine what the church would be like if we didn't have her hymns. Have you ever enjoyed Blessed Assurance? You love that hymn, don't you? Did you know that that hymn was born on the anvil of her affliction? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, written by a blind lady. So we've had David's distress. Now I'd like to move to point number three, David's confidence. Where did David's confidence come from? Well, he was a prophet. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was an Old Testament theologian, we could say. So in the midst of his affliction, he goes to his theology. Theology is not something we want to fill our libraries with. It's something we need in our hearts so when crunch time comes, we have it at our fingertips. Let's begin in verses 3 and 4. I think you'll agree that David's theology about God is pretty good. For you are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me for your name's sake. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. For you are my refuge. I have to wonder if I was in David's sandals, being surrounded by an army, stabbed in the back by my close friends, I think I would be on the phone calling somebody for help. David goes straight to the source. You are my rock. You are my fortress. Scoop down to verse 19 and 20. How great is your goodness? I want you to notice this. Sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God in the midst of our trials. We sing a song here. You know which one I'm talking about. God is good. What? Thank you. Just because you're going through suffering and trial doesn't mean God is good. He uses it for his glory and our good. It is good theology. God is good all the time, no matter what circumstances are going around us. How great is your goodness, verse 19, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Oh, wait. It's a storehouse where God stores up goodness that he lavishes on us day by day. In the presence of everyone, you have acted for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. I tried to unpack that in my mind. The protection of his presence. You belong to God? This is one of the benefits. He hides us in the protection of his presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes and quarrelsome tongues. As I've gotten older, I think I've gotten a little wiser. There was a day when people would gossip about me and I'd get all upset and I'd practice my speech, tossing and turning at night. Now I've realized that everything that happens to me doesn't require a reaction. Doesn't require me to comment on it. I just go to my confidence, turn it over to the Lord, and move forward. David's knowledge of God, his theology, is going to play a huge role in his deliverance from his affliction. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on a subject, be biblical. Do you remember that? Remember the big idea in that message? Our relationship to the Word of God will have a huge impact on our well-being. Here's David surrounded by the enemy, and what saves him? His theology. He thinks straight. I'm going to God. He is my rock. He is my refuge. It is my testimony of 41 years of living and walking with the Lord that those who have an intimate relationship with the Word of God have a different kind of life. Doesn't mean you're going to not have trouble or anything like that. I just noticed that those who are intimate with God's Word have a different kind of life. There's a direct link between David's theology and his well-being, as we shall see. He remembers who his God is. Wait a minute. I got my eyes on my problem. I got to get them back where they belong. On the one who redeemed me and told me he'll never leave me nor forsake me. So even though that David was a king and a warrior, he marinated his mind with God thoughts. What am I doing? I'm fretting. I need to focus on God. He valued God's word. He was not biblically illiterate. And it paid off big time in his life when he was swirling around the drain. His physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being was directly linked to his theology, his thoughts of God, his serious interaction with the Scriptures. He valued the Word of God more than gold and silver and precious jewels, like the Proverbs say. And it paid off big time in one of David's greatest trials. That's what I mean by you want to get suffering theology ahead of time. And don't deal with it on the fly when it arrives. Do you remember what David wrote earlier in Psalm 19 about the amazing effect of the Word of God? He said that the Word of God, the testimony of the Lord, renews one's life, makes the inexperienced wise, makes the heart glad, and makes the eyes light up. That's what you will be missing without a serious interaction with the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I want these things. I want my life renewed. I want wisdom. I'm not going to wake up one day, what the? How did you get so wise? It's not going to happen by accident. Elbow grease, burn the candle at night. Marinate your life, your mind, in the Word of God. I love Proverbs 4:13. Hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it. Listen, for it is your life. Did you get that? We have this phrase, it's my life. I just love, and then fill in the blank. No, the Bible says the Word of God is your life. Guard your heart, doesn't the Proverbs say? David's distress, there's a progression here. David's confidence, oh man, I forgot. I forgot who's my God, my deliverer. And so it moves him to point four, his petition. When you get good theology, you know what to do in crunch time. You go to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. There's some words being repeated here. Save, rescue. The course of my life is in your power. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecution. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call upon you. You think the Lord's going to allow that? No way, Jose. These are David's petitions. Save me, I cry out to you. Deliver me, you're my rock, you're my refuge. What do you think God's going to do here? You kind of know what's coming, right? I wonder if this is my first action plan when I find myself in misery. Look at the last phrase, verses 15 and through 17. Verse 17, let the wicked be disgraced, let them be quieted in Sheol. You see, for a time, David despaired and forgot the amazing resources at his disposal. He's like a bus driver who's driving along and the bus gets in a route and he gets out and he's pushing and pushing and he can't get out and he forgets that Clark Kent's on board. Sometimes that's what we do. We forget. We get in ourselves in a rut, in a muddle, and we forget and we try to push ourselves out ourselves and we forget not Clark Kent, but Yahweh, the one who can create a billion galaxies, is our Father. Who says to me, we heard in the Lord's Supper this morning, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What does he say? I will give you rest. Come to me. Beloved, God has set up the universe in such a way that he works mainly through prayer. How's your prayer life? Join us on Zoom Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I wonder if anyone ever pointed out to David how prayer played a significant role of him becoming king. There was this obscure lady in the Old Testament that was so in despair because she didn't have any children. And you know what she did? She prayed. She prayed and God answered that prayer and a son was born and his name was? Samuel. Who anointed David king of Israel? You see a prayer of a barren woman has power with God. Beloved, asking is the operating principle of his kingdom. In our portion, save me and rescue me is repeated over and over again. Asking humbles us, but it glorifies God. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. If the veil of the world's machinery were lifted off, how much we would find is done in answer to the prayer of God's children. Let me encourage you today, beloved, like David, if you feel forgotten like a dead person or cast off like a broken piece of pottery, let me encourage you once more. I think this is my last quote of Spurgeon. I love this quote. I want to say this. If you are in God's crucible, listen to this choice servant of God. Spurgeon says, your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Let that trickle down into your nervous system. Your sigh can move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline his ear to you. Imagine that. God is so busy running the universe and you whisper and it's like, oh, what, my child? Your prayer can stay his hand. Your faith can move his arm. You can't, but your prayer can. Take a lesson from David. When you're in distress, surrounded by affliction, or you feel forgotten, gone from memory like a dead person, remember that you can pray to your God. And think about who you're praying to. Who's at the other end of that prayer? A star whisperer. A galaxy hanger. He is way overqualified to handle whatever we're dealing with. And as a father, he loves us and delights to have his children come in need. Three times in this passage, David mentions God's faithful love. Did you notice that? In verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. I love that term. I don't know about you, but I struggle from time to time. And it's good to know that our God is faithful in his love to us. That's in verse 7. Also, Look in verse 16. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. I love that. Faithful love. That's your God. His strange work is judgment. The love, the work he loves is coming to our aid, saving us, helping us. Back in the 1500s, there was a poet named George Herbert. I love his poem. Would you enjoy it with me? He writes, "Away, despair, my gracious Lord doth hear. The winds and waves assault my keel. He doth preserve it. He doth steer. Even when the boat seems most to reel, storms are the triumph of his art. Well may he close his eyes, but not his heart." My favorite line in this poem is, "Storms are the triumph of his art." Can I translate that for you? You going through a storm? There's an expert that loves you, and his specialty is meeting you in your storm. Do you see the resources we have at our disposal? So we've seen David's distress, David's confidence, David's petition, and now my favorite part, David's deliverance. Let's look at this. Verse 5. Into your hand, now hold on. Picture David. He's in this city under siege. He's going down. His inner circle has abandoned him. And what does he say? What else can he say? Into your hand I entrust my spirit. By the way, have you heard that phrase mentioned somewhere else before? Yeah, back in Luke 23, right? When the Savior was on the cross, when he was in the midst of his greatest trial, he said the same thing, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Verse 5, "Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You have redeemed me." David knows ahead of time. "You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth." Look at the verse in the middle of verse 7. "You know the trouble of my soul and have not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place." He's going to rescue David from being surrounded by this army. He wrote in verse 8 as if deliverance had already been granted. "You have set my feet in a spacious place. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege." Look at verses 21 and 22. David's deliverance. "In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight, but..." Ah, we always talk about that little word, but, when it comes to theology. In other words, David's back is against the wall. He's swirling around the drain. He's hanging on by his fingernails, but God, right? "But you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help." David uses the metaphor of a rock of refuge and a mountain fortress. One more time, we're going to go to the Prince of Preachers. I love this. Imagine your storm, it's overwhelming you. And then get a perspective of who your God is. Spurgeon says, "He is a rock because he does not change, and a high rock because the tempests which overwhelm us roll far beneath his feet." It's like, okay, I got perspective. This thing that is overwhelming me is like a tempest in a teacup when it comes to God. "The tempests which overwhelm us roll far beneath his feet." In Psalm 37, David says, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned." That's my testimony. I've been young, now I'm old, and God has never abandoned me. Even in the midst of my darkest depression, I knew God was with me. I knew He had His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat, and it was just a matter of time when I was fully done, come out of the oven. David's distress, his confidence, his petition, his deliverance. And let's close now with David's exhortation. He's got a few words for us. Verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord. Wait a minute, what? Did he just change subjects? Well, shouldn't we love him, our deliverer? Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart be courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. Three things here. David's final exhortation. Love the Lord, be strong, be courageous. Of course, loving the Lord is the first and greatest command, right? And this is important. In a psalm about being in deep affliction, David's parting advice is interesting. It's about keeping correct perspective in our trials. Love the Lord no matter what. Guard against becoming bitter at God. He's got your back. He loves you. If you're going through a trial, it's because of His glory and your good. Exhortations 2 and 3 should sound familiar to us. Be strong and be courageous. Where else have you heard those words before? Who knows, right? Joshua chapter 1. Above all, Joshua 1:7, above all, be strong and very courageous. As a matter of fact, in the opening chapter of Joshua, he tells Joshua four times, be strong, be courageous. Now, this is interesting. Joshua is just about, by the way, General Joshua, is just about to lead Israel and his army in across the Jordan, into the promised land, into battle after battle after battle. But what's interesting here is nowhere in this chapter does God give Joshua a battle plan or a war strategy. It's like, that's weird. Joshua's his general. He's getting ready to send him to war, but there's no word on how to do it except be strong and be courageous. No battle plan. No war strategy. Why? Well, here's the key to the victory, right? Joshua 1:9 says, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Here it is. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How would you like to be a general going into war to get that word? How would that change your outlook, your perspective? Can I translate that into street language? Don't worry about the enemy or the battle. I've got this. I've got your back. You look to me. Don't worry. Don't look at the enemy. Look at me. One of my favorite quotes is by a man that's relatively unknown, but he's kind of one of my heroes. Andrew Bonar said this, God likes to see his people shut up to this, that there is no hope but in prayer. And I think God likes to get us to where our back is against the wall. We've tried every human imagination. It's like, all right, I'm going to pray. That's what we should do first. This psalm comes at a good time for us in America, doesn't it? For many decades, we Christians have enjoyed tremendous peace and freedom. But now there's a growing antagonism to us and our faith. And I think we all agree that things are going to get worse. I think this is a good psalm for advice in our troubled nation. Love the Lord, be strong, be courageous. As we go out the door now, don't forget the big idea. Even in our deepest struggles, God is our rock of refuge and our mountain fortress. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for preserving this psalm from David's experience. Lord, I know it's encouraged my soul. Lord, as we go out into a changing world, into our crucibles, Lord, help us to remember that our crucible is for your glory and our good. Help us to maintain perspective. Help us to focus that you are our rock, our fortress, and you will never abandon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.